Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, all you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate, one more, one will be more, and the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Hold not back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood will you remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing wrath for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your sons shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the prosperity of your sons. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall prosper, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, says the Lord. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
In Isaiah 54, God promises Israel increased prosperity so that she has to enlarge her tents and see her borders expanded in all generations, in all directions, and promises that she will inhabit the desolate cities of the nations and dispossess the nations themselves. And then he says that he will never again cast them off as once he has done, that just as Noah's flood is not to be repeated, so he will not be wrathful with them any longer or any more or ever again, but rather establish and strengthen them, guarantee their success and prosperity so that all their sons will be taught by God, that is, they will know him, and that their cause will succeed being defended on every hand from every enemy, and standing at last vindicated by God in the righteousness which comes by Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to passages such as this, especially in the book of Isaiah, there's always a question raised about who is being spoken of. One of the classic questions in the interpretation of Isaiah is, who is the servant of the Lord? Now, that seems obvious to those of us who are familiar with Isaiah 53 and all that sort of thing. But sometimes we fail to recognize that when the prophet uses the term servant of the Lord, it sometimes refers evidently to a single person, and other times it seems to be collective, as though there were a number of people being spoken of by the title servant of the Lord. So you got that kind of question that arises whenever the Lord speaks prophetically to Israel. What Israel is being spoken of? Now, when dealing with the question of the servant of the Lord, we maintain that at times when it speaks of the person singularly, it speaks of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate. When it speaks collectively, it speaks of Christ joined to his church as Christ the head and his body the church. So likewise, when we read Israel being spoken of, it could either be Israel of old, national Israel, Israel of the old covenant, or it could be Israel of the new covenant. It could be Zion of the new age. It could be the church of Jesus Christ as now constituted. And the question still is before us then, of which is he speaking here when he gives these great and precious promises of everlasting fidelity, of being restored to his favor, never more to be removed, and such things as that? Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to Israel of old, Israel of the Old Testament, national Israel, or is he speaking of the church of Jesus Christ? Now, I maintain that he is speaking of the church, that he is speaking here not of their restoration from Babylonish captivity, but he is speaking of the change of dispensations, of the casting off of national Israel or Israel as a nation only, and the removal of its national limitations and borders and incorporating of the New Testament church. And there are many reasons for thinking this, it seems to me. One reason is that the promises of enlargement of the nation, the promises of its continuing favor in the sight of God, so that he would never more be wrathful with them, just as the flood of Noah was never to be repeated, he says here, so my wrath and judgment of you, my removal of you from my favor and presence is never to be repeated again. Those promises were not kept with respect to national Israel. National Israel, far from being enlarged and increased when it came back from Babylonish captivity so that it was glorious and inhabiting other countries, had a very difficult time maintaining her own national identity and was not able to maintain her own national independence, but was subject constantly to being conquered by other nations. Furthermore, national Israel was cast off. National Israel did fall from the favor of God. National Israel, after her failure to embrace as a nation Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, was removed. Therefore, it seems to me clear that these great promises are not the possession of a people now no longer believers in the true God, but these great promises are our promises. These great promises belong to the church of Jesus Christ. These great promises, though written millennia ago, speak of us. So that when he promises everlasting fidelity, when he promises that that wife which he has taken to himself, we speak then of the bride of Jesus Christ never to be cast off. Though the hills are removed, this relationship established by God in Jesus Christ is never to be shaken or changed. We then belong to the final age, to the last, as it were, of God's dispensation. And we are the inheritors of these great and precious promises. The church of Jesus Christ is going to abide forever. And that in spite of the fact that she will have on every hand many enemies, many powerful enemies, many malignant foes who will seek to stamp her out, to exterminate the memory of Jesus Christ and of those who follow him from the very face of the earth. And I do not speak too strongly. If you lived in Islamic lands, if you lived behind the Iron Curtain, you would know something of the fierceness of men's anger against the truth of God. There are, and there have been, and I suppose there always will be, in a fallen and a wicked world, enemies of the truth and enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that there's no surprise in anything that's said about the church having enemies. There's no reproach given to the church. Why do you stir up enemies? Why can't you live at peace? There is no suggestion that this is anything unusual, but an acceptance and a recognition that as long as God's truth is active in the world, there will be enemies of it. Because there is a great foe of all that is right and good, whose business it is day and night to stir up opposition to the things of God. And the whole world that lies in his grasp, that is, all the world that lies in his grasp, is organized against the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And we ought not to be surprised. It is not simply that Jesus Christ warned us that as the world hated him, it was going to hate us as well. He has been in the business of telling his church this from the very beginning. It's a fact of life. But, he says, we will be established in righteousness. We will be protected from all our foes. And we will stand vindicated by his grace at the last. In other words, the prospect which the Church of Jesus Christ has is for ultimate vindication and justification. Now, that does not mean that you and I may not be called on to suffer. That does not mean that God's people in Saudi Arabia or in the Soviet Union may not be martyred. It does not mean that people may not have to continue to suffer for the cause of the cross of Jesus Christ. In God's providence and plan, they undoubtedly will, because these enemies are still many and they are still powerful. What it does mean is those sacrifices are never in vain. Those sacrifices are never meaningless. They are not people whose lives are lost in a losing struggle. Rather, they are heroes whose lives have been laid down to accomplish the victory which is inevitable. Now that ought to give God's people a great deal more courage and fortitude and determination than many of us exhibit when God's enemies are known to be about. Now what is it that stirs up the enemies of God? What is it that provokes them to their rage? It's not merely that they are in the control of the enemy of God, the devil himself. It is also that they hate the encroachment of light into their darkness. They hate the invasion of truth into their error. They hate to see their kingdom and the kingdom of their God being invaded and overthrown by the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are to be about if we are going to be about our Father's business. When he speaks in the opening verses of this chapter about the enlargement of the nation to the left and to the right, that is, on every side, when he speaks of lengthening your cords and spreading out your tent and strengthening your stakes because you're going to have to spread more and more to include more and more people, when he speaks of inhabiting their desolate cities and dispossessing the nations, He's not talking about something that happens willy-nilly. He's not talking about something that's just going to happen inevitably without our involvement. He's talking about the progress of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking about preaching and witnessing and sending missionaries and the guarantee of their success. And he's saying that as we, the people of God, are involved with God in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ and rescuing sinners from damnation and death and overthrowing the fortresses of evil, those people whose kingdoms we invade and whose fortresses we throw down are going to be very angry with God and with us. And so there will be enemies. But the enemies of God will either be vanquished or converted. Now there is a verse here which people who know Hebrew better than I say implies that, but it doesn't in the English version, where it says, I think it's in verse 15, that whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. It can also mean to fall to you. That is, they will either be vanquished or converted. And the work of God has always been to convert his enemies, not simply to exterminate them. From the very earliest ages of the church, was this not so? You remember that the very first such trophy of God's grace was the first great enemy of the church and of the truth of Jesus Christ, Paul himself, who ran around breathing out threatenings and slaughter, trying to drag Christians to the magistrates and put them to death. He was an implacable foe of the truth. But by the grace of God, he became a convert to a defender of it, a soldier in the army of Jesus Christ. Now God is saying, this is my plan and program for the world. And you as believers need not fear those who are arrayed against you, no matter how highly placed, no matter how determined they may be, because they will either be confounded or converted. And all the time we are seeing evidence that this is the way, in fact, that God has worked and is working. I'm sure all of you picked up in the news about this notorious thief and scoundrel from Miami, Murph the Surf, who was let out of prison having professed Christ. I don't know whether he's a believer or not. I presume you don't either. 30 years from now, we will know whether or not he is the true trophy of God's grace. When we see whether he goes back to stealing jewels or whether he keeps proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that is in fact what he is doing now. But there have been, all down through the years, other trophies of God's grace like that. Some of you will remember that in the early 50s, perhaps it was the late 40s. Jim Voss was converted to Jesus Christ during Billy Graham's first crusade in Los Angeles. He was a gangster, electronic genius in the employ of Mickey Cohen, one of the great gangsters on the West Coast. Now, no one could have told whether or not he was truly converted on his bare testimony at that date, but now, 30 years later, his track record is in. He gave his life, and has given his life, and is giving his life, to ministering to delinquents, rebellious children, runaways, people in trouble with the courts, and folks like that, and has been very instrumental by God's grace in the rescuing of many of them from crime and from sin. Now, that is what God is in the business of doing. And he has called you and me to participate with him in such business as that. He has conscripted us into his army and said, this army has this task to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to guarantee your success and your safety in the process. What more could you wish? Now, some of you will ask, I suppose, the question whether or not I think this guarantee of success on the part of the spread of the gospel is universal or not. And the answer is, I most certainly do. And the reason is, that's what he says, that we, by God's grace, the Church of Jesus Christ, is going to establish the gospel and propagate the gospel and enlarge the kingdom of God until all nations have been penetrated and all nations, in a sense, have been won. You see, the scripture is of a piece. And it seems to me impossible to understand the New Testament without the Old, or vice versa. Here, in these passages in the book of Isaiah, we have the undergirding of what Jesus Christ was himself to give as marching orders for the church later on. When he said to the church, as you go into the world, preach the gospel and disciple the nations, he wasn't telling them to go out there and butt their head against a wall, which was impossible of being overthrown. He wasn't giving them orders to go out there and undertake a task which could never be accomplished. He was telling them to go out there and to get busy doing the job whose success he was willing to underwrite and to guarantee by saying, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Having already promised them that when the gospel should go forth at the hand of the Church of Jesus Christ, they would possess the nations and inhabit their cities. The earth is, in a very fundamental sense, the Lord's. In this passage as well, some who know their Hebrew a whole lot better than I argue that in verse 5, it should be rendered in this fashion, that the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. It's not that they're saying he is called is grammatically wrong, but that there are reasons for believing this to be predictive rather than a statement of things as they are. And certainly, in view of what he has just said, it is logical and reasonable to think that it might be so. In other words, what he is saying is that now under the Church of Jesus Christ in the gospel age, where once the gospel was confined virtually to a single nation and enclosed within that nation's borders, now that nation having been dispossessed, the gospel is given to all nations. And all nations are going to be penetrated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is no longer the God of Israel alone, or the Redeemer of Israel alone, but the God of all nations, and the God of all people, and the God of all races, and the God of all cultures, and the God of all places whatsoever. In other words, this is the underpinning on which the whole missionary movement is founded, that God is sending his armies forth to do a job whose success he is willing to underwrite and to guarantee. Now, ought that not to give us a great deal more courage and enthusiasm for the task than we often demonstrate? God is saying to us, whatever the twists and turns in the road may be for you individually, it is sure that the nations are going to be reached. And it is sure that I will go with you and guarantee the success of the proclamation of the gospel. And it is sure that the enemies of the church will never be able to stamp it out or exterminate the truth of God. And it is sure that on the last day you will stand robed in my righteousness and vindicated before all men. What more could you ask? What more could he offer by way of inducement to spend your time and your effort and your money and your prayers in seeing that the message of Jesus Christ is spread near and far to people in every place, to people in every nation, that God should be acknowledged as the God of the whole earth. May God grant to us courage and success in this work. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that often our vision is too short and our God conceived of as being too small to carry out the great tasks that lie before us. Lift up our eyes, we may see the greatness of our God and the grandness of his scheme, and enable us so to work obedience to your call, that the day will soon come when some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will acknowledge Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Until that day, keep us faithful and working. In Jesus' name, amen.